Confession of Faith, Chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Up to Section 5. Section 5, the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, and conscionable hearing of the Word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in an holy and religious manner. We're going to spend most of our time talking about the things that are part of the ordinary religious worship of God. Some of these things, the number of these things, are things that we covered when we covered the directory for public worship. And so, although we are going to allude to and briefly defend some of these things, even in the ordinary worship of God, like psalm singing, we're not going to spend an inordinate amount of time really on most of these elements of worship that are mentioned, or on the occasional services that are mentioned, because they are dealt with in more detail in the Directory for Public Worship, and with regard to sacraments in particular, we are going to have an entire chapter devoted to that, as well as an entire chapter devoted to oaths and vows. So we will be covering some of this in more detail in the confession, in our course of covering the confession. That's going to make it unnecessary to spend a lot of time on any particular thing right now. Right now, what we want to do is point out that all of these are types of worship, all of which would be subsumed under the general heading of prayer. If prayer is the epitome, if it is the apex of worshiping God, then these other things are aspects of worship that fall under that umbrella. So we're going to talk first about the reading of Scripture and hearing of the Word as a part of ordinary religious worship, because that is something I think that a lot of people don't give enough consideration to the idea that this is a means of grace, particularly the reading of the Word and the hearing of the Word, that there is something about that. In fact, there's so much talk about sacraments as means of grace in a lot of circles that very little is said, even though it is the Word that attends that sacrament, the element that makes it sacramental. You're not baptized anytime you get in the shower. You're not receiving the Lord's Supper anytime you have bread or drink wine. But when there is a Word attached to it. So we do need to consider the Word of God as it pertains to worship. We've talked about the Word of God in chapter 1. We talked about the Word of God at some length. The importance of the Word of God, it is the formal principle of the Christian faith. It is that which gives shape to the faith. And so we shouldn't be surprised at this. But as we look around us in the present circumstance of the church, and we see so many who have adopted all kinds of ideas about what it takes to get people to come and to stay. The fact is that the Word of God is central, and when we place something else in that position, make something else central, whatever it is, we've really dispossessed the Word of God from the centrality that it should occupy when it comes to not only the faith, but the worship of God. You'll hear about worship services that people have now, where the Bible figures hardly at all. It consists of all kinds of things, but very often the Word of God is almost, if not entirely, absent. Now, there are churches that do this under the pretext of having seeker-sensitive services. We don't want to offend people with the Bible. We want to get them in. Well, what's the point of getting them in if you're not going to teach them what the Bible says? They're not going to hear the Word of God read and preached. It's really hard to understand that. Nonetheless, this has become a bit trendy. It's one of the modern fads. Or should I say postmodern fads? Because it really comports better with postmodern emphasis on feeling and experience. So we do need to talk about the reading of the Word of God and spend a bit of time on that. As I said, we'll touch on the issue of sacraments, but I don't want to spend too much time on that because we are going to spend quite a bit of time in the confession on sacraments. We're going to talk about sacraments in general, then we're going to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper, each in its own place. And so I think we'll have a fair amount of time to discuss sacraments in detail. Psalm singing, I want to address a little bit more in this place, mainly because it's the only place in the confession where we're going to be talking about it. As I say, we've talked about this in terms of the Director for Public Worship. It's there, and you can certainly review that material. It's something we should be aware of, and it's something that is certainly of great importance. Calvin was very, very interested in reestablishing psalm singing in the Reformed churches. Not only did he do a little bit of translation work, but the church hired someone to begin the process of translating the psalms into meter so they could sing it in French. The psalm singing was also very prominent in the English and Scottish reformations, but particularly the Scottish Reformation. There have been a number of Scottish psalters. We use the 1650 psalter. They were very careful to avoid getting their translation into meter too paraphrastic. They wanted something which was faithful to the original Hebrew and was singable in English common meter. And so those are the psalms we use. We'll talk about psalmody for a little while. And then finally, we're going to go and talk about these special occasions, the things that pertain to special occasions. And I want to spend some time, as I say, on that, just to make you aware that these all do belong to the worship of God. But we're not going to spend a lot of time on them for a couple of reasons, which I've mentioned. The first is, they are actually addressed, at least fasting and Thanksgiving. We've addressed that in the Director of Public Worship. The Director of Public Worship spends time on that. We've talked about it in a little bit more detail there. Oaths and vows are going to get their own chapter, so we're going to speak to that in more detail. Now, it is important because the fact is, as covenanters, we need to understand that the confession itself and all of the documents are binding precisely because of the doctrine of oaths and vows. So we do need to talk about that. We will. Oaths and vows are important. They were important to the Westminster Divines, and they put an entire chapter explaining from a theological point of view what it is they were doing when they entered into covenant. So when we talk about the national covenant, when we talk about the solemn league and covenant, in order to gain a proper understanding, we really need to have some background in the doctrine of oaths and vows. And so, as I say, we'll briefly touch on that, but we're going to spend much more time on oaths and vows in the next chapter, chapter 22. So there's not really a lot of need for us to spend a lot of time today on that. So, let's begin then with the first proposition, first question. Is the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, the comfortable hearing of the Word, in obedience to God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, part of the ordinary religious worship? The answer is yes. We're going to look at a number of passages to help establish this point. Acts 15:21, Revelation 1:3, 2 Timothy 4:2, Matthew 13:19, James 1:22, Hebrews 4:2, Isaiah 66, verse 2, and Acts 10:33.
Acts 15:21, For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day.
Revelation 1, verse 3, Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand.
2 Timothy 4, 2, Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine.
Matthew 13:19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside.
James 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves.
Hebrews 4, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it.
Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word.
Acts 10, verse 33. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God.
So what do we have? We have a series of texts, and these are proof texts from this section. First of all, Acts 15:21 tells us, Luke tells us that Moses is preached in every city, being read in every synagogue even at that time. So we know that the reading of the Word of God is of importance. The Jews are still doing this. This is part of their worship of God. In addition, John tells us in the Revelation that there's a blessing that attends to the reading of the Word. And so the Word of God is most certainly then a means of grace. It's a means of obtaining some grace at the hand of God. Now, in addition to reading, we know that the preaching of the Word is also going to be part of that religious worship. And that we see in 2 Timothy 4:2 that Paul tells Timothy to preach the Word, to be instant in season, out of season. And the confession says the sound preaching. And they take that from the idea that Paul tells Timothy to reprove and rebuke and exhort. There has to be a soundness to what they're doing. There has to be something that is, in fact, well-grounded. And they can't do that if what they're saying is not answerable to the word that they are preaching. So it has to be grounded in order to be sound. The sound preaching is going to be able to rebuke and reprove and so on. Finally, they reference this idea of conscionable hearing of the word. And here, interestingly, there are a number of proof texts that are offered. Being doers of the word, not hearers only. That is, you know, when you hear it, you're hearing it to the end that you will perform. It will move you to do something, to act on whatever principle or principles are brought forth. When we hear, part of conscionable hearing is to hear it as in obedience unto God. And that's also alluded to in some of the verses that are given here. This idea of hearing the word of the kingdom with understanding and faith and reverence. The idea of mixing it with faith, trembling at the word of God. There's a reverencing. We hear, ultimately, we hear in obedience to God. And so, again, they quote from Acts, we're all present, we're all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded. These are all aspects of our interaction with the Word of God. Word of God is given to us to bless us as a means of grace, but we need to improve upon it in a proper manner. Now, why is it that they actually mention this? Well, we've answered yes at the reading of the Word. Godly fear, sound preaching, comfortable hearing are all part of ordinary religious worship. Because the enthusiasts, the libertines, and the Anabaptists and their sectaries, who are people, and we still have these people with us today, under pretext of being inspired by the Holy Ghost, who teaches them all things, They despise and condemn all reading of the scriptures and public hearing of the word preached. They may not all go to that length of condemning or despising it entirely, but the fact that they all think that they have a right to their own opinion, that they are able to understand the Word of God without any help, that they are they're not really required to hear. You know, there are a lot of people who think that they're going to be saved apart from hearing the Word of God. They never read it, they never hear it, but they still have this confidence that they're going to be saved. There are others who attend church. They'll show up. But even there, they don't really hear it. They certainly don't hear it as obedience to God. They don't hear it as something commanding or demanding them. They don't hear it as a conscionable hearing and obedience to God. For them, the Bible is just another opinion that's being offered. And even a lot of people who would incline themselves to say that the Bible is the Word of God, they still think that God is just sort of offering advice that we don't necessarily need to take in order to be saved. Then they might even say, you know, you ignore it at your own risk. But they don't often mean your own risk by your own risk, that you ignore it at the risk of eternal peril. We have a lot of people today, an ever-growing number of people today, under various forms of either liberal indoctrination or just as likely charismatic and Pentecostal indoctrination, that devalue the Word of God. You know, and I've heard some of these people talk in terms where they refer to that as being the letter that kills, as if the problem were with the Word of God. In contrast to that, we are saying very clearly, reading and hearing of the Word of God are all parts of the proper worship of God. And in terms of importance, once we've considered the importance of prayer, that is, being exercised of a devotional spirit, this is the next thing that we need. A devotional spirit without the Word of God is going to be deceived. It's going to be led astray. So these enthusiasts and libertines and Anabaptists, these other sectarians, they all err, and they're all confuted for the following reason. First, because Christ commanded his apostles, and in them all the ministers of the gospel, to whom he's promised his presence to the end of the world, to teach all nations and to preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew 28:19 and Mark 16:15-16.
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Mark 16,
verses 15 and 16. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned.
So, the scripture, Christ himself, in what is commonly called the Great Commission, he commands the apostles and in them the ministers of the gospel who follow that. The Great Commission is not given to all men individually. It's given to the church, but it's given to the church through the ministry of the church. It's not something being laid at the feet of every individual. It is something that is being charged upon the church to be carried out in a more formal capacity, ministerial capacity. Now, since the 19th century, that has been disputed. There has been an attempt, and there is an entire strand of teaching out there that would make the Great Commission pertain to all members of the church, regardless of whether or not they're in the ministry. And it would lay on them this obligation to teach. Well, the problem with that...
Do you find that mostly in Baptist circles, or is that mainly in like Pentecostal, charismatic kind of...
It's made inroads into Presbyterian Reformed churches as well.
Okay, but where was like, who are the some of the most egregious offenders, would you say?
Like D. James Kennedy, Evangelism Explosion, where they're teaching people, they're sending people out door to door like Mormons or Jehovah Witnesses. They've reduced the role of ministry, and they've made everyone in a sense responsible for this, and the problem is when everyone's responsible, no one ends up being responsible. And it really does encourage this idea that we're condemning. Because a lot of people who are going door to door, they really haven't studied theology. They don't really understand the Bible as much as they should. They probably haven't even been well catechized, and yet they're going out and they're being sent with this idea that they have enough. If they have the Spirit of God, if they pray, that's going to be enough. That'll make up for what they don't know. And that's not really the case. It may make up for what they don't know. Their enthusiasm may make up in terms of their zeal, but zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing.
So it's almost like they're expecting some kind of extraordinary revelation while they're in the midst of
evangelizing. I think if they really thought about what they were doing, that they're assuming that they have that when they do it, period. They don't, I'm not sure how hard they think about it as they're going out. But I think that there is that underlying assumption. You know, when you tell people you're going to be successful, that you're going to meet with success and so on doing this, you're encouraging them to engage in this evangelism that is very, very often being done with little or no scriptural underpinning. You know, maybe you'll quote a verse or two, but there's not really going to be much in the way of explaining, and the idea of catechizing pretty well goes out the door. The idea, what they're looking for are sudden emotional changes being wrought that they're going to characterize as conversion. It very often takes the form of Arminian revivalism. Maybe not the big tent meeting, but they're looking for the same kind of outcome on a smaller scale. All right, second. Because the public preaching of the word by a minister sent and called and the hearing of it is a mean ordained and appointed by God, and according to the ordinary manner necessary for getting faith, therefore needful to salvation. Romans 10, 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 1, 21.
Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe.
So, this is the means ordained and appointed by God for man to be saved. The foolishness of preaching. Why is it foolishness? Well, in part because it's commanding and commending to men that which is impossible for them to do or to be. You know, it's holding forth propositions which to the wisdom of this world seem utter foolishness. Makes no sense. But that is, in fact, what God has ordained. Not sending people door to door, not passing out tracts, not even sending Bibles. And I'm not saying that giving someone a tract or giving them something to read or giving them a Bible or talking to them about religion, that any of these things are without merit or useless. I'm not asserting that. But these are not the ordinary means. These are not the means that God normally uses. And to confuse that point is to lose that point. And to tend to allow this notion of enthusiasms of the Spirit to go unchecked. Right. Third, is God has promised to his covenanted ones to bring them to his holy mountain and make them joyful in his house of prayer, that is, in the public meetings of the saints and the people. Isaiah 56, verse 7.
Isaiah 56, 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people.
So God isn't calling people apart from the Word of God. He's calling them by the Word of God to the Word of God, to be instructed, to grow in grace, to come to an understanding so that they're exercising true faith, so they can actually examine themselves. And all of that needs to be approached with proper reverencing. They need to reverence the Word of God. You don't make a mockery of it. It's not a slight thing. When you hear people making disparaging remarks about the Bible, particularly when they know enough to quote portions of it to ridicule. You know, that's not a small thing. That's exactly the opposite of what we're talking about here. Conscionable hearing of the word. God has promised to bring those who are in covenant with him into his holy mountain and into the assemblies of his people. In the midst of these assemblies, the word is going to be preached and heard. And preached and heard with proper reverence. Right, fourth, we have the example of those believers in Acts 2:42.
And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers.
Yeah, what did the early church do? Were they negligent with respect to the word of God? No. It's important that you read the word of God. It's very important because the sheep are to judge the shepherds. The sheep are to stand in ultimately in judgment of whether or not the teachers are telling them accurately what the word of God says. That's why it's important that the Bible go forth and be put in the hands of all men. It doesn't do any good to put a Bible in your hand if you're not going to read it. If you're not going to make yourself familiar, you're not really going to be in a position to know whether or not what you're being told is true or false, whether or not it comports with Scripture or represents some other thing. The early saints, though, not only read the word, they continued in the preaching of the word, hearing the preaching of the word. All right, fifth, because the word of God is the perfect rule of life and manners. All spirits are to be tried by it. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15, 1 John 4:1, and Isaiah 8:20.
1 Timothy 3, verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth.
1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world.
Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
Okay, so why should we pay attention to the word of God? What should move us to give careful consideration to the Bible? The fact is, as I said, we have to try the spirits by it. We have to try all teaching that comes to us by it. We're not to adopt an uncritical stance, but at the same time, when we find that that teaching is according to the Word of God, we are to be more diligent in hearing and adhering to it.
How would you describe what we were just talking about there? How obviously, men don't have the right to their own private judgments, but they do have the right to judge the teachers according to the truth. What is like a better way to say that?
They have a right to private judgment, but they don't have a right to private interpretation.
Oh, okay, private judgment.
Okay, everyone has to make a judgment. You have to judge, and your responsibility is to judge aright. You can't do that without the Word of God, so you need the Word of God in order to judge aright. Everyone is responsible to do that. That's one thing that catechizing is designed to help you do. It's to help you gain a little bit of systematic theology so that you're in a better position to understand the Bible and apply the Bible in any given situation and to know whether or not again, you're being told the truth, or if something is maybe not in accordance with the Word of God. Right? Neither ought we to follow or hear any man, no, not even an angel, who teach anything contrary to the Word or heterodox from it. It's 2 Thessalonians 2:2, Galatians 1:8.
2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, but ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand.
Galatians 1:8, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed.
Okay, so we're not to follow or hear anyone, not even an angel. So much for the Mormons. But is there anything contrary to the Word of God? Heterodox from it. Doesn't matter. So this is why I'm not impressed, and you shouldn't be either, when people say they've had a vision of this or that, or that an angel has spoken, or that someone has prophesied this or that. Look, if it's not according to the Word of God, particularly if it's heterodox from it, contrary to it, we should be avoiding it altogether. Right, 6, because the Word of God is that incorruptible seed by which we're born again. 1 Peter 1:23.
1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever.
So why do we need the word of God? Why is it a means of grace? Well, we're told it is the incorruptible seed. It's the seed by which we're born again. Without it, you're not going to be born again. So the Word is the seed, the Spirit is the water that is being applied to that seed. You need the water and the seed if you're going to have growth. But those people who think that you can grow something without seed, that is, simply by having the Spirit of God, they are entirely misunderstanding, misconstruing the nature of biblical faith. It's not enough to have the Spirit. As if it were possible apart from the Word of God. But it's not enough to have the Spirit. People say that you don't need the Word of God, or you shouldn't be as dependent upon the Word of God. You need to be spiritual. The Bible is very clear on this point. You really can't be spiritual in a biblical sense apart from the Word of God. So this idea that these Pentecostals and Charismatics have that elevate the Spirit over the Word, and very often to the neglect of the Word, these people are encouraging something which is at the very least delusional, at the worst demonic. God has not said that you can be born again apart from hearing the Word of God, having the Word of God, having the seed of that Word at conscionable hearing. I'm not talking about, if you remember in Effectual Calling, the clause about infants and those that we would, that, well, historically we would call idiots, those who are unable to process information. I'm talking about those who are of normal, reasonable capacity. To expect, for those people to expect that they're going to find grace apart from the Word of God, or contrary to the Word of God, or in some way superior to the Word of God, is delusional at best. That word is the incorruptible seed, and you need that if you're going to be born again. All right, seventh, and lastly, because God forbids expressly separations from public assemblies, that is, so long as the word is truly and purely taught by those who enter in by the right door, that is, Christ, and the way appointed by him in his word. John 10, 7 and 8, and then I want to look at Hebrews 10, 25.
John 10, verses 7 and 8. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that enter came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them.
Hebrews 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching.
So we're not to separate ourselves from the assemblies, the public assemblies of the people of God, provided that the Word of God is being purely administered and so on. Why? Because it is a matter of great importance that you hear the sound preaching of the Word and that there's a conscionable hearing of it. So again, this would be unnecessary if the Pentecostalist was correct, if those who aspire to greater influences of the Spirit of grace and so on, these kinds of things that are said in the Scriptures would be unnecessary. But the fact is, Scripture is the God-appointed means that brings with it salvation. And the Spirit of God, if we understand the doctrine of the Spirit of God really does not work apart from the Word of God. Not ordinarily. Ordinarily, the Spirit is working by the Word. And the Word is being blessed by the Spirit in a relatively predictable manner. And that is through the ministry of that Word. All right, let's move on to question two. Are these forementioned, together with the due administration of the sacraments, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to continue in the Church of God till the end of the world and the day of Christ? The answer is yes. Again, Matthew 28, 19, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29, and also again, Acts 2, 42.
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers.
Okay, so the reading of the word, the hearing of the word, together with the administration of the sacraments, these are ordinary things to continue in the church till the end of time. And so we say that the Quakers deny this. The Quakers don't believe in these sacraments. There are other extremists, dispensational extremists, who also would deny that these things would continue until the end. They think they've come to an end. So it's important to understand that these things do continue. Now, before I comment further on this, I just want to say the confession is very clear in talking about sacraments instituted by Christ. That language is language aimed primarily at the Roman Church because of its additions to the sacraments. Right? They've added a number of bastard sacraments to their liturgies. And that's really standing there as a condemnation. And the reason why these sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, continue in the Church of God till the end of time is because the Lord has joined together these two. And by that we mean the Word and these sacraments. His faithful servants for teaching his people publicly. And the promise of the Spirit to guide them and assist them in their works. So the two are really joined together both in Scripture and in the theology of the Church. Look at Matthew 28:20 and John 16:16, 17, and 26.
Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
John 16:16 and 17, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. And verse 26, at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you.
Okay. So Christ has promised to attend both the preaching and hearing of the word as well as the administration of the sacraments. He has promised to attend these things with his blessing by the Spirit until the end of time. So they're certainly to continue in the church. The idea that we don't need one or both of these because we've reached a certain point is to misunderstand the eschatology of the Bible and the doctrine of the Word and sacraments. In Reformed theology, we talk about Word and sacraments because, as I said, and as we'll see when we talk about the sacraments, the Word is a necessary component to the sacrament. The sacrament is not a necessary component to the Word. At least not in an absolute sense like with the sacrament. Alright, we want to move on now to the next question. Question three is singing of psalms with grace in the heart a part of the ordinary worship of God? And the answer is yes. We'll look at Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, and James 5:13.
Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
James 5:13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms.
And thus we can say the Quakers and other sectaries were against the singing of the psalms, or at least tie it to some certain persons, others being excluded. There are Perhaps not as many people today as there were at one time, but there still are a lot of people who think that psalm singing is needless, perhaps even ridiculous. But the practice of psalmody has been around at least since David. There were appointed psalms to be utilized in the church of the Old Testament, as well they're to be continued in the church under the New. So this idea that we don't need to sing psalms, and I really, in Reform circles, this is rarely encountered in this form. Most people in Reform circles will agree that there can't possibly be something wrong with singing of psalms, even if they don't believe that they should be sung to the exclusion of all other things. Nonetheless, what they fail to appreciate is that each time they sing something other than a psalm, they've replaced a psalm. Once you start hymn singing, that is, hymns of human composure, you're ruling out a certain amount of psalm singing. Maybe a lot, maybe almost entirely. In that, there's a practical denial. The psalms have been appointed for this very use, as we're going to see in a minute. They've been appointed for the worship of God. They've been appointed to be used in the worship of God. So those who would deny, those who are against the singing of psalms, and I would even go so far as to say those who are against the exclusive use of the psalms in the worship of God are confuted for a number of reasons. Let's look at a few. First, from the practice of Christ and his apostles. Look at Matthew 26:30.
Matthew 26:30. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives.
When they had sung an hymn, or hymn to him, when they what they're singing there is a great hallel. They're singing a psalm. It's called a hymn. They're singing it a cappella, by the way. But Christ and his apostles are not singing hymns of human composure there. They're singing a psalm. We have the same thing with the example of Paul and Silas in Acts 16:25.
Acts 16:25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them.
Okay, what are they singing? They're singing praises unto God. Where do they get these praises? In fact, what it shows us is that they had committed the psalms to heart. They knew them by heart. They could sing them together by heart, from the heart. We also have the example of Moses and the Israelites in Exodus 15. I want to read that whole section.
Exodus 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths of the sea were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign for ever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And said, If thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters.
Okay, so we have Moses, he's clearly giving the Israelites a psalm to sing. There are a number of parts of that psalm that actually end up being used in psalms in the Psalter. So lest anybody think that we're not using that, it was used. The psalmists, when they were composing the Psalter, David and Asaph and so on, they made use of that, the language that Moses uses. They've incorporated that in psalms in such a way that it's a perpetual use to the church. So that's not an example of a hymn of human composition, A and B. We don't need to go back and add that to the 150 psalms because there are elements taken from it and used in the psalms. They're appointed. The other thing notable there is that in the singing of the psalms, Miriam is she's basically parceling out the line of the psalm to the women. So she is singing to them, and they're repeating back to her what is being said. And that's one of those passages that both the Jews used to justify having a precentor or a cantor in the synagogue, as well as Matthew Henry comments on it and notes that what they're doing is essentially what our divines tell us to do with respect to the psalms, which is lining them, parceling out the lines so that everyone can participate. Right. Second, Because the singing of psalms was commanded under the Old Testament, that not as any type of any substance to come, nor for any ceremonial cause. I've heard that from people. They want to assert that there's something typological. The fact is that the Psalter is, I believe, the most quoted book in the New Testament. It is the most quoted because it is the most unveiled spiritual devotion in the Old Testament. In fact, it holds the key to understanding how the Old and New Testaments actually fit together, how they interact. So psalm singing was commanded under the Old Testament, and it's not abrogated under the New Testament, rather it's confirmed. I want to look at Psalm 30, verse 4, and Psalm 149:1.
Psalm 30, verse 4. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks in remembrance of his holiness.
Psalm 149, verse 4. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints.
Okay, so it's something that is commanded to be done in the congregation of the saints. It's not something peculiar. It's not something ceremonial. It's something which is appropriate under the New as well as the Old Testaments. It's something which holds, that, as I say, the key between the two. And so we have, in the third place, the general and universal commands in the New Testament to sing psalms. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, and 1 Corinthians 14:15.
Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Ephesians 5, verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also.
The New Testament, then, is so far from backing away from this principle of psalm singing, confirms it, and in certain ways commands it. Continues. The fourth reason is because the Apostle James refers to it in James 5:13 again.
James 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms.
In other words, the New Testament assumes that this is normal behavior for believers, that they're going to sing psalms, that they're going to praise God using the psalms. And by the way, the meaning in the that James has is not that none should sing but such as are merry, for then none should pray but those who are afflicted. And that's not the intention. Look at 1 Chronicles 16:9.
1 Chronicles 16, verse 9. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works.
Yeah, the command to sing psalms is not only restricted to those who are merry. It's just a command of God to sing psalms unto him. The reason why this is, in fact, a means of grace and is an ordinary part of the worship of God is because by singing of psalms, we glorify God. We make his praise glorious. We edify others with whom we sing as well as we edify ourselves. And that's the end which Paul tells us is proposed in singing. Again, Colossians 3:16.
Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
sixth, we cheer and refresh ourselves by making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Again, Ephesians 5:19.
Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
And that arises, first of all, from our conscientious going about it as a piece of the worship of the worship to God. In so doing, we're accepted in that. Right? We have a clear conscience when we sing psalms. Why? Because it's commanded. We know that God has told us to do it. So we can do it conscionably. We can make melody in our hearts and cheer and refresh ourselves because we can do it conscientiously. Look at
Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Okay, so there's a conscientiousness when God commands us, and this goes back to that regulative principle. We can do it conscientiously. Remember the doctrine of liberty of conscience. We can't really exercise true liberty of conscience apart from the Word of God. So if we're going to sing with a clear conscience, we need to have a command. And the command is to sing psalms. That command not only has not been abrogated under the New Testament, because it's not typical or ceremonial, it furthermore has not in any way been modified. Right? It's everywhere assumed. The second, we can get this from its being a part of Scripture appointed for praise, whether it agree with our case or not. Hebrews 2:12.
Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee.
Right. So Christ, we're told, sings psalms with the church. He's singing alone. Is he doing so because that reflects his condition or because it reflects our condition? It doesn't matter whether or not every psalm agrees with our case or not. We don't need it to agree with us entirely for us to sing it. It does agree with us in general. It pertains to us generally. Sometimes specifically, always generally. And so we can't just say, well, these psalms don't really apply. And this is part of the argument people have against psalms. They say that these things applied to people who are living under ceremonial administration. Not so. They're certainly not limited to that. They were appointed at that time, but they're not appointed for that time. They're appointed for all time. And that being the end whereof it was designed to be sung, that is, it's a psalm, is a sufficient warrant for our joining in the singing of it. It's a psalm. Psalm 111, verse 1.
Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation.
Okay, so why do we sing psalms? Because we're commanded. Why do we only sing psalms? Because we're not commanded to sing anything else. And we could have no liberty of conscience to sing anything else. There is no true liberty of conscience to sing anything else. The Psalms are given under that Old Testament dispensation, but they're not given for that Old Testament dispensation. They're given for all time. The fact that they are appointed Psalms, you know, we have some psalms which appear outside of the Psalter and in the Psalter, and some psalms which only appear outside of the Psalter. Why don't we sing the other psalms? Because the point is, the psalms that have been put in a book called in the Hebrew the Book of Hymns, Tehillim, those psalms are clearly set apart for all time. Those are psalms which very clearly, not only are they inspired by the Spirit of God, not only are they the inspired Word of God, but they also reflect a universal application and end. They have a purpose, a universal purpose, which is why they're put in the book of Psalms. If there was something inherently limiting, they wouldn't have found their way into that book. Okay, so we don't need to sing psalms only when we feel like it. We have the warrant of God, and we have every reason to have a good conscience with respect to the singing of these psalms. All right, the last question that we're going to address is, besides these parts, that is, the reading and hearing of the Word of God, the singing of psalms, or I should say, the due administration of sacraments and the singing of psalms, which are all ordinary parts of worship, beside these parts which belong to the ordinary worship of God, are there also religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner? And the answer is yes. Now, why are they ordinary? And this is important to understand. When we say that they're not ordinary, it does not mean that we're calling them extraordinary. Although, in some cases, they might be appropriate on extraordinary, in face of extraordinary circumstances or situations. And nonetheless, they're not ordinary because they're occasional duties. When occasion arises. In other words, these other things, reading the word, hearing the word, administration of sacraments and singing of psalms, these are things which are ordinary. They're not merely dependent upon occasions arising. Whereas oaths, vows, fastings, and thanksgivings, these are occasional. They're such acts of worship as are called for according to several times and seasons, and should be practiced in a holy and religious manner. Hebrews 12, 28.
Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
We serve God in an acceptable manner. And that doesn't mean that all things for all times. Calling the sacraments ordinary does not mean, for example, that we're asserting that we have to have weekly communion. We're just saying that it's not something dictated by the providence of God in any kind of macro way. It's not being imposed upon the church by some large providential impingement. Religious oaths and vows are sometimes necessary. Hebrews 6:16 and Psalm 76:11.
Hebrews 6, verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife.
Psalm 76, verse 11. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God, let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared.
Okay, so do we need to take an oath or a vow at the drop of a hat? No. But there are occasions when oaths and vows are called forth, where occasion demands them. These are acts of worship which do not arise from any internal necessity, but from some sort of outside influence. The scripture abounds with examples of godly men swearing oaths upon just occasions. And as I said earlier, this is something that we know that the nation and Church of Scotland did. The kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland did. These oaths and vows really stand behind the production of the Westminster Standards. We wouldn't have them were it not for this doctrine of oaths and vows. But this is a doctrine that doesn't require it to be done continuously or continually, only on just occasion. And instances in the Old Testament are numerous. We find it practiced by the patriarchs, as well as the whole body of the Jews, with God's own allowance and command. So, for example, Deuteronomy 6:13, compared with Nehemiah 10:29.
Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name.
Nehemiah 10, verse 29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse, into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes.
So the fact is that, and we could do this a lot in the Old Testament, and go through and find these examples. They're commanded to swear by the name of God. And they do it from time to time, as occasion offers. They covenant with God, with one another. They take oaths and they make vows. And we know that Christ himself did thus swear when adjured by the high priest. Look at Matthew 26, 62 through 64, and compare it with Leviticus 5:1.
Matthew 26, 62 to 64. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven.
Leviticus 5:1. If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he have seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity.
So, Christ himself, and why is this important? There are a number of people in Quaker and Anabaptist traditions who believe that oaths and vows are unchristian, that they're somehow outside of the scope of the faith. But how can they be when Christ himself is swearing when he's adjured by the high priest? He doesn't hesitate to confirm the truth with an oath. Likewise, Paul himself did often confirm his epistles by way of an oath. Look at Romans 1:9, Romans 9:1-2, 2 Corinthians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 11:31, and Galatians 1:20, among other places.
Romans 1:9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers.
Romans 9:1-2, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart.
2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, but to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth.
2 Corinthians 11, verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not.
Galatians 1, verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not.
Yeah, before God I lie not. All that language is God is my witness and so on. What's Paul doing? He's confirming what he's writing in his epistles by way of an oath. So again, if Paul isn't a Christian, then who is? If what he's doing is anti-Christian, then why is he doing it? Right? Those are oaths, vows of like nature, but differing in this. We'll get into this more in the doctrine of oaths and vows, but I just want to point out that an oath is made to a creature by God. But a vow is something which is made to God himself. So look at Isaiah 19:21 compared with Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5.
Isaiah 19:21. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it.
Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay.
So, when we make an oath, we're making an oath by God to a creature. But a vow is something that we make to God himself. So we need to make that distinction. They're similar things, but they're not the same thing. So when people covenant, what they're doing, covenanting is actually a public and social act which consists both of oath-taking and vow-making. When we enter into covenant, we're not only taking oaths one to another by God, but we're vowing to God. Now, this duty, then, we see performed by the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8:5.
2 Corinthians 8:5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to be to the Lord and unto us by the will of God.
Yeah, what they're doing is they are entering into a vow, a corporate vow, which they're covenanting, and because this vow is also taking into it this oath, they're taking oaths one to another by God, for God, as well as vowing to God himself. Now, in addition to oaths and vows, Scripture also holds forth as occasional duties that of solemn fastings, Joel 2:12, Esther 4:16, Matthew 9:15, and 1 Corinthians 7:5.
Joel 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning.
Esther 4, verse 16. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish.
Matthew 9, verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? For the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast.
1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, except if you have consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency.
Okay, so Fasting is another occasional duty, that is, as occasion arises, as well as thanksgivings. If you look at Psalm 107 and Esther 9:22.
Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the Redeemer of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in afflictions of iron, because they rebelled against the words of the Lord and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and declare his works with rejoicing, that they go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters. These see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commandeth and riseth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths, their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city of habitation, and sow the fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness, where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh his families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord.
Esther 9, verse 22. As the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor.
So, there are both these things, fastings and thanksgivings, are appropriate as well. And those are, as I say, those are doctrines that we address under the Directive of Public Worship in more detail. And as far as oaths and vows, we'll be talking about that more in chapter 22. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on that beyond what we've just spent. All right. Next time, we want to talk about prayer and other parts of religious worship. And we're going to be talking about the appropriate times and places and so on for worship, and we'll also discuss the fact that worship is to be done not only in public but also privately and in families daily. So we'll discuss that as well. And we have a number of other aspects that we'll need to address with regard to the worship of God under that section before we come to the last two sections of the chapter respecting the Sabbath day and the keeping of Sabbath day.